are multiples in Proverbs. First, Proverbs 11, verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. The next one will be 14:34 out of Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward the wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. And the last verse of this reading is 28:2 in Proverbs. Because the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. Let us pray. O Holy Father God, our Creator Jehovah, and Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, and through the works of your Holy Spirit, praises be to you for this day. Amen.
I have to tease this up, set this up before we get to the passages proper, so bear with me. The great 20th century Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield, in speaking about differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism, and there are reasons, at least there was at one time, for the different denominations that existed. They've all pretty much become blended together. But there was a time when there was a distinction. Warfield could speak of the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism and say, Lutheranism, quote, I'm quoting here, Lutheranism, the product of a poignant sense of sin born from the throes of guilt, burdened soul, which cannot be stilled until it finds peace in God's decree of justification, is apt to rest in this peace. While Calvinism, the product of an overwhelming vision of God, born from the reflection in the heart of man of the majesty of a God who will not give his glory to another, cannot pause until it places the scheme of salvation itself in relation to a complete world view in which it becomes subsidiary to the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Calvinism, Warfield went on, Calvinism asks with Lutheranism, indeed, that most poignant of all questions, what shall I do to be saved? And answers it just as Lutheranism answers it. But the great question which presses upon Calvinism is, how shall God be glorified? The distinction that he's making here is that the chief question for the Lutheran is, how can man be right with God? Wherein he stopped, the Calvinist went further and said and asked, once it is I'm justified, how can I glorify God? And so the questions that they were pursuing in their theology ended up having the ripple effect of making these two expressions very different. Recently, Reformed pastor and theologian Robert Latham could also echo Warfield's words from about 100 years ago. This is what Latham recently wrote. For Reformed theology, everything took place to advance the glory of God. Thus, the chief purpose of theology and of the whole of life was not the rescue of humanity, but the glory of God. The focus was theocentric rather than soteriological. Following from this was the attempt, and I'm continuing to quote here, by Reformed theology to grasp the unity of creation with redemption. The whole of life was seen in the embrace of God's revelatory purpose. With a covenant at its heart, the whole of life was to display God's glory. Naturally, Latham says, that included at its heart the restoration of sinners to fellowship with God, the Lutheran issue. But it also entailed, however, the reconstitution. Listen, but it also entailed, however, the reconstitution of both civil and ecclesiastical affairs. Both of these quotes give context why the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper could say, oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So we open with this background in order to set the table for the observation that run-of-the-mill vanilla Calvinism and its preaching and teaching has always been concerned with applying biblical Christianity to all of life. Precisely because, as Warfield stated, Calvinism has always been concerned with putting salvation in the context of a complete worldview. And as Latham noted, Calvinism has always advanced the reconstitution of both civil and ecclesiastical affairs so they display God's glory. Calvinism and biblical Christianity, we would say, understanding that Calvinism is the best reflection of what the Scripture teaches, Calvinism doesn't dismiss the work of God declaring sinners righteous, but historic Calvinism sees it as that as the only beginning work of God's larger work of shaping the world to reflect God's glory, a glory which can never be increased. So on this Lord's Day, before the commemoration of our nation's birthday tomorrow, we want to pause to consider the truths that Lee read from the book of Proverbs this morning. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it's overthrown. The idea seems to be communicated here that in the aggregate, as the righteous live in the civil order, that they lift the city-state or the social order. But when the wicked are predominant, then what happens is that the social order is overthrown. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Here, the simple idea that is being communicated, similar to what we just spoke, is that life and behavior that's consistent with God's law word is a boon and a blessing to a people. And that's one thing I want us to see here as we move forward, is that when we talk about righteousness exalting a nation and sin being a reproach, that in order to measure righteousness and sin, you have to have a what? A standard. And of course, we understand the standard to be what? God's law word. And so when it talks about righteousness exalting a nation, that righteousness is measured by the adherence of the righteous to the standard that God has set forth in his word. Proverbs 16:12, one that wasn't read, that is also consistent here. It is an abomination of the kings to do evil. And of course, again, you need a standard to measure that evil. And then it goes on to say, for the throne is established by righteousness. And finally, from the proverb that was read, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. What's being communicated here in this complex Hebrew seems to be the idea that a land that is wicked or transgresses produces more and more wicked people. On the other hand, a man of understanding and knowledge is a blessing again, as said earlier. So all of these proverbs indicate that God is a word to speak about the ordering of civil affairs. And that takes us back to our original quotes. Calvinism didn't rest on the soteriological reality of how a man is redeemed in Christ. It went on to say, how can all of life be ordered to the glory of God? That's the essence of the points that Warfield and Latham were making in their observation. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're saying, all right, very well, we are in Christ. We are adherents to biblical Christianity. We are, of course, then Calvinists and Reformed. And therefore, we understand that all of life, including the social order, per these passages of Proverbs, is to be ordered according to a standard whereby we are walking increasingly as a social order in righteousness and not in wickedness. In all these passages, as I said earlier, there's a connection established between righteousness and the health of the commonwealth, of the nation, of the people. Naturally, the inspired writer of the Proverbs understood that the righteousness that was so instrumental to the health of the commonwealth could only be defined by assuming God's law word as the standard. In the same manner, wickedness, that is sin, abomination, transgression, all words used here, they are all seen as matters that contribute to the disintegration of the commonwealth. And again, all could only be defined as against God's law word. In these Proverbs, as well as other passages, I want to give you a Whitman sampler. In these Proverbs, God is teaching us that the health or the illness of a commonwealth, of a nation, of a people, is in direct relation to their esteeming or disregarding of God's law word. I'll say that again because that gets at the nub of where we're going this morning. In these Proverbs, God is teaching us that the health or the illness of a commonwealth is in direct relation to that commonwealth's esteeming or disregarding of God's standard. Another thing that we can observe here from those Proverbs is that in two or three of these Proverbs, it is the princes or the kings, it is the leadership, and they're walking in terms of righteousness that is also narrowed in on. That this nation that we're celebrating tomorrow was established with this understanding that we've just already teased out, at least to some degree, some of our founding fathers understood. And I'm going to give you a few of those quotes. Benjamin Franklin, who was hardly a Calvinist and who was hardly a Christian in any orthodox sense, he could still say, quote, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals in his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." Franklin had earlier during the Constitutional Convention stood up and said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace and the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? He's referring to God here. "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we will succeed. We shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in the assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate at that service." Patrick Henry could say, "Righteousness alone can exalt a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue itself and encourage it in others." Chief Justice John Jay said, "Providence has given to us, to our people, the choice of their rulers, and it's the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Presbyterian minister and signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon, whose influence on this nation is always undersold, could write, "He is the best friend of American liberty, who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not to call him an enemy to this country." This is, again, just a Whitman sampler, that our founders, at least some of them, I would say many of them, understood that there was a nexus, a connection between the idea of championing God's law standard, of being a Christian people, with having God's blessings upon a nation. I really could go on all morning citing references like this. I only wanted to give, as I said, a Whitman sampler and indicate that though all of our founders were not personally Christian, such as Franklin and Jefferson, there was a Christian ethos and worldview that informed many of the founders. Even those that we count as Enlightenment men, influenced by that worldview, still had in their thinking these shreds, these lineaments of Christianity that was informing them, so that I could only hope that many Christians today could say things as insightful as Franklin. And so this is our history. This is where we come from. This is who we started as. And I'm going to give more quotes to indicate all that as we go. But something that we can already say at this point is that we have forgotten, perhaps not the people assembled here, but the people that we rub shoulders with have forgotten this history. And that's always been the intent, of course, of those who are enemies of biblical Christianity. That's always been the intent of Marxism and cultural Marxism. The intent is always to strip away from people their what? Their heritage, their history, so that they no longer have any understanding of who they were and so who they are. And by doing that then, having stripped away the history, they can then insert what? Any propaganda, anything, any manipulation in order to move people in the direction that they're moved. This is why I've always been enchanted by history. This is why one of my majors in undergrad was history. Because we had to have an understanding of who we are or who we were to know who we are. Of course, increasingly in our own time, some in our civil leadership has obfuscated and denied all this. Not too many years ago, a former president said, "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." However, it was the case that at one time, contrary to that kind of speech, we spoke of ourselves as a Christian nation, including the idea set forth in Proverbs that we had to be governed by laws that were somehow attached, somehow growing up out of the soil of the law standard found in God's Word. George Bancroft gives us insight as to who we once were. He's a historian. He wrote a little volume called The History of the United States of America. Quote, "The fanatic for Calvinism was a fanatic for liberty. And in the moral warfare for freedom, his creed was his most faithful counselor and his never-failing support. The Puritans planted the undying principles of democratic liberty." Note the idea of the moral warfare for freedom. The warfare for freedom has to be set on a moral foundation. That moral foundation was biblical Christianity with God's standard, law word. James H. Houston, in his book, Religion and the Founding of the American Republic, could write, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influences of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." And Calvin, of course, emphasized in his writings, especially if you look at his book, The Covenant Enforced, a series of sermons, he emphasized God's law as the standard for any people. World-renowned German historian Leopold von Ranke, he could write, "John Calvin was virtually the founder of America." This is who we were. This is our history. This idea of esteeming God's law word. This idea of having as our heroes, going back to Calvin as the grandfather of America, and then all the other descendants after him, also understanding that righteousness exalteth a nation. We were, I contend, a Christian nation, a Christian people, which does not mean that everybody in the culture was Christian, but what does mean is that we were operating on the basis of a Christian worldview, always needing reformed and reforming, but still moving in that direction. That is who we were. That is our legacy as Americans. So in the time remaining, I only want to establish a couple influences on the origin of the nation that were Calvinistic. We've already been teasing out one of them, and that is a high regard for God's laws. You cannot be a Calvinist, although many wear this stripe today. You cannot be Reformed. You cannot be a biblical Christian, if you please, while tampering down the importance of God's law. The R2K boys love to do that, but that's not historic Calvinism. They're completely innovative in their Christianity, so that they shouldn't probably even be called Reformed, and maybe not even biblical Christians. But anyway, as we look at this high regard for God's law that was characteristic of Calvinism, that's required for a commonwealth or a nation, as found in the book of Proverbs, we can see that this was all over the earlier colonial charters and constitutions. For example, in 1665, the New Jersey seal said, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." It was in their official state seal. In Pennsylvania, in 1682, the Pennsylvania government was to make and establish such laws as shall best preserve true Christian and civil liberty and all opposition to all unchristian practices. Pennsylvania's first legislative act in 1682, quote, "Whereas the glory of Almighty God and the good of mankind is the reason and end of government." Did you hear that? "Whereas the glory of Almighty God and the good of mankind is the reason and end of government. And therefore government in itself is a venerable ordinance of God. Therefore it is the purpose of civil government to establish such laws as shall best preserve true Christian and civil liberty in opposition to all unchristian, licentious, and unjust practices. Whereby God may have his due and Caesar his due and their people their due from tyranny and oppression." They were all anchoring their identity, their existence as a commonwealth, in this idea of biblical Christianity, in this expression of Reformed Christianity. We would say here the main distinction of Puritan jurisprudence is its reliance upon the Bible as the source of its laws and principles of adjudication. The colonialists and the early Americans understood that. This is not to say that the Puritans, the Calvinists, did not borrow liberally from the civil and common laws of England. However, even when they borrowed, the imported elements still had to pass scriptural scrutiny in order to assure that they were not contrary to biblical principles. As heirs of the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans were, in a theological sense, the original proponents of original intent. They believe that since God has spoken authoritatively in Scripture, revealing his will for humanity, Scripture should be the ultimate standard by which all human tradition, knowledge, and laws should be judged. Any laws or legal tradition contrary to Scripture were therefore to be repudiated as the products of sinful man and not God. And for this reason, they felt perfectly justified in placing God's law over man's law. This high view of God's law was not high by the time, as high as we get to this time of our separation from England. But there remained a high regard for God's law, as seen by the willingness of much of the citizenry to obey God rather than men. Remember the mottos of those colonialists: obedience to tyrants. How does it finish? Is disobedience to God. Another motto of the colonialists: no king, but King Jesus. Contrast those models I've just given you with the French Revolution that was going to happen 15 to 20 years later, where the motto, we will not be satisfied until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. Or another motto is far simpler: no God, no king. You see, these revolutions were very different because the American Revolution was still operating largely within the context of a desire to be ruled by what? God's law. Whereas the French Revolution, so it was happening within the Christian worldview and a Christian matrix. Whereas the French Revolution is happening in an atheistic worldview, an atheistic matrix. In the American Revolution, it is the Presbyterian pulpit that is sounding the tocsin of the necessity to have a counter-revolution against England and its parliament, who's trying to foist upon tyranny upon the colonies. In the French Revolution, they set out to destroy Christianity. Read about how they treated the church, the Roman Catholic Church at that time in France. And so we have two very different revolutions going on. There are those who want to argue there is a harmony between them, but I say 1,000 times no. There is a contrast between, because this one is happening in the context of a biblical Christian worldview, or at least the influence of it that still remains, and this one is happening with a high double middle finger to the God of the Bible. At some level, our founding forefathers understood that righteousness exalteth a nation. Would that we could recall that passage and their sentiments on that these many years later. Because of this high regard for God's law, a high regard that's been lost by the Reformed Church today, as seen in our two case insistence that God's law does not rule over the common realm, but rather natural law. And I bang away at R2K all the time because it's not Reformed, it's not Calvinistic, and it's not biblical. And it should not be in the Reformed churches. They should be hounding it out. They should be looking under every crevice, under every corner, under every crack, and if they find it, they should drive it out. It's not going to happen, but that's what should happen. Because of this high regard for God's law, there was a sense that man's wicked law was not to be observed when it ran contrary to God's clearly established law. When it did so, a man was forced to choose between the magistrate's law and God's law. The Christian man had no choice. That this mindset was Calvinistic that I just gave you, and its mindset could be seen by the quotes from Christopher Goodman and John Knox, co-laborers in Scotland. Here's Goodman on his book, remember, they love long titles. It's shown in the title of this book, How Superior Powers Ought to Be Obeyed of Their Subjects and Wherein They May Lawfully by God's Word Be Disobeyed and Resisted. That's the name of the book. Wonderful little book. He really deals with Romans 13. He says here, when kings and rulers become blasphemers of God, oppressors and murderers of their subjects, they ought no more to be accounted kings or lawful magistrates, but as private men to be examined, accused, condemned, and punished by the law of God. If princes do right and keep promise with you, then you owe all humble obedience. If not, you are discharged from, and your study ought to be in this case, how you may depose and punish according to law such rebels against God and oppressors of their country. Can you imagine hearing that in a Reformed pulpit today? I honestly can't. Well, there might be one. Knox said, obedience to God's law by disobeying man's wicked laws is commendable, but to disobey God for any duty to man is altogether damnable. They really don't like Knox. Because Knox, in some of his writings, even went so far as to suggest that a private person himself could take on a magistrate. Later on, Jefferson, though a deist himself, could condense that Knoxian mindset into a phrase he originally championed. Jefferson championed Jefferson the deist. Jefferson, when he ran for president, was warned about how they were going to come and get the Bibles of the Christians if Jefferson was elected. This Jefferson could condense that Knoxian mindset into a phrase he originally championed to put into the seal of the United States. The phrase he wanted in the seal was, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. On the eve of the separation from England, Presbyterians still echoing Calvin's disciple Beza and Rutherford were arguing that to confiscate one's money or property without consent was unjust and contrary to reason and the law of God and the gospel of Christ. I'm quoting here. It is contrary to the Magna Carta and the Constitution of England, and to complain and even to resist such lawless power is just and reasonable and no rebellion. Not me. I'm standing behind them. If anybody wants to pummel me with rotten vegetables, they got to hit Knox first. They got to get Goodman first. They got to get Calvin first. They got to get Rutherford first. This is our history. This is our lineage. And if the social order has forgotten what we call our secular history, although I don't like using that phrase and you know why, then our church has likewise forgotten our Christian history. We are no longer thirsting after liberty. We are no longer a people that is the Reformed people, no longer a people that desire to be ruled by righteous men. We no longer say that the law as God's standard must be considered. This reliance on God's law that we find in Proverbs and the passages read this morning, it changed rapidly, morphing away from God's law as the standard, increasingly with the passage of time. By the time we get to the 19th and 20th centuries, matters are rapidly moving in the area of law. Bear with me as I explain just a small piece of how that happened. In the area of law, where once upon a time it was understood that God's law was to be the standard. Indeed, in many courts in early America, if you went into a court setting, it was all being adjudicated according to the scripture, to God's law word, the standard. But we get to the 19th and 20th century, in the area of law, men like Christopher Columbus Langdell and Roscoe Pound, Oliver Wendell Holmes and Benjamin Cardoza, they moved the discipline of law away from its biblical moorings, evinced in the Puritan Commonwealth documents like the Abstract of the Laws of New England. And they pushed it towards standards that evinced a humanistic, evolutionary, naturalistic, and statist paradigm. In the late 1800s, Christopher Columbus Langdell did yeoman's work in moving law training away from a century of lawyers in America, concentrating on what the Constitution said, to instead Darwinian-inspired notions of where the law was perceived to be moving. In other words, they went from understanding the Constitution to understanding case law and where they thought case law was headed. And if they thought case law was headed in a certain direction, then they were taught that they were responsible to do what? Push it in that continued direction. Even if that case law was completely contrary to God's law. Am I making sense? Maybe? All right. By Langdell's work, the Constitution came to be seen to be evolving. It was a living document. It was evolving under the guidance of an imperial judiciary. Roscoe Pound then followed Langdell at Harvard Law School and strengthened Langdell's notions of law set instead of an evolutionary Weltanschauung, or worldview. At one point, Roscoe Pound could wrote, quote, "We have the same task in jurisprudence that has been achieved in philosophy, in the natural sciences, and in politics. We have to rid ourselves of this sort of legality and attain a pragmatic and a sociological legal science." Well, what sort of legality was he saying that we need to get rid of? Na, 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 na. Biblical Christianity. God's law word was that standard, was that legality that in Roscoe Pound's mind had to be gotten rid of. We take paragraphs to tease out all that's wrong about the Pound quote. Hence, its need for a pragmatic nature. And the pragmatic nature always served a pagan elitist perceived changing societal norms. Also, Pound presupposes that law can be a legal science if that legal science can exist without being derivative of some theology or some God concept. Science of any form is just a handmaiden to some theology. And so Roscoe Pound's irrational search was for an objective point of reference based on changing subjective norms. And Pound's desire to attain a pragmatic sociological legal science presupposes a pagan theological paradigm, that is legal positivism, that is antithesis with a biblical paradigm. All that is just to say this: historically, we're grounded as God's standard, his law word being our law. Even if it's connected to the English common law, the roots of it are still found in the scripture. But over the passage of time, that mindset changes to where we are now with legal positivism. And that's even changing itself to more of a postmodern expression. And so as biblical Christians, our desire, if we go back to the beginning of where we're at, to see everything ordered according to God's standard, in order for everything to be glorify God, we should be desiring to push things back in a direction of God's law word being the standard for us as a people, as it was when we were founded.
Amen.
Righteousness exalts a nation. But wickedness is its demise. And who can deny that we're looking at demise straight in the face? And it's because we no longer understand who we are, because we no longer understand who we were. This connection to esteeming God's law, to esteeming it so much that resistance is required, brings us to our next point. That is a conviction that government should be limited. This does not grow up exactly out of the Proverbs, but it does grow up out of the idea of a biblical anthropology. The question as to why biblical government should be limited is answered according to our biblical anthropology, which says that man is a sinner. He's fallen. And because government is manned by sinners, government should therefore be limited. The idea of limited government is a biblical Christian idea. And whenever you get the eclipse of biblical Christianity, you find this idea of government being limited pushed against. But in our origins, in our foundings, we understand that these guys, our founders, spent immense amount of time trying to figure out the best way to harness and limit government. This idea of the necessity of limited government comes from the scripture that teaches the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Again, to go back to our contrast between the French and American Revolution, the American Revolution understood that man was a sinner, and so when he formed his government, he formed a government that looked not only horizontal checks and balances within the federal government, but also vertical checks and balances that were going between the states and the government. That's all from Calvinism. That's all from biblical Christianity. The French Revolution, however, wanted to burn it all down because they believed that the environment was the problem with the Frenchmen. So in order to get good Frenchmen and good government, you had to do what? You had to burn it all down. And so the blood flowed as the guillotine snapped like a knife over and over again. The earliest American philosophy is derived from Calvin's theology, may be summarized as: man is a sinner, is unable, even with good intellectual abilities, to discover or create perfect structures of the state. This mindset was seen in James Madison's quip that, quote, "What is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." Madison could have been channeling Calvin with that statement, for Calvin had written 2 centuries prior, "If we were all like angels, blameless and freely able to exercise perfect self-control, we would not need rules or regulations." You hear the echo of Calvin and Madison? You know who Madison was taught by? Somebody said it. Witherspoon. What was Witherspoon? A Reformed Presbyterian minister. You see, in our world, we cleave government from biblical Christianity. But the chaps at this time, They understood, according, consistent with Lethem, we read earlier, and Warfield, that all of these fields had to come underneath the authority of God's sovereignty. And that is our problem today, is that government no longer thinks it's underneath the authority of God's sovereignty, and so it believes itself to be God walking upon the earth. And only by a return, my friends, only upon a return to biblical Christianity, the kind of biblical Christianity that we're looking at this morning, that we considered last week, I hope that we consider every week here, but only by biblical Christianity can it be the case that once again righteousness exalteth a nation. There can be no justice, no mercy, no righteousness in a social order that is not reformed. Take it to the bank. Because man was sinner, the Calvinistic anthropology went on to teach that a source of information was needed and that divine revelation from a superior mind had to be that source. Calvinistic theology that got into governmental political theory was that God, not man, was the ultimate sovereign and all governments were accountable and subordinate to God. Calvinist political theology taught as an expression of both law and grace, God revealed certain patterns and principles for governments, whether the governmental spheres were family, church, or civil. Calvinists believed that scriptures defined the charters as well as the limitations of civil government. Civil rulers, thus, were to conform to God's plans for government. They were not autonomous or at liberty to ignore his moral strictures or his law. Their powers were neither absolute nor based solely on popular will. Not based solely on popular will. Not based solely on popular will. The whole idea of a general will as the ruling platform is with us today. Where do we see it over and over again? 51% of Americans say, 39% of Americans say, these polls are pushed on us, cooked as they are, because that is the means and ways that we think today we ought to be governed. If X amount of people, 51%, say this, then that's the way that we should be trending. But again, that's completely contrary to biblical Christianity, to a Calvinist mindset. I don't care if 75% think it's okay for Paul to become Paulina. God's word says otherwise. As Gordon Clark famously said, you don't come to truth by doing what? Counting noses. Because of human depravity, citizens need restraint. Government needs restraint. Utopian solutions were impossible. So for the Calvinists, then, there's no form of government more fundamentally anti-Christian than a government that recognizes in principle no limit to what it can require. For the Calvinists, because absolute claims are the prerogative of deity, all subordinate authority must also be limited and checked. My authority as a pastor is limited and checked by the elders. It's limited and checked by the congregation. A father's authority is limited and checked by the scriptures and by the appeal of a wife, if necessary, to the elders for unruliness that might be happening in the home. There is no such thing as absolute sovereignty or authority except as lodged where? In heaven. All other authority and sovereignty is derivative. And being derivative, it's only as good as long as it is consistent with what it is deriving itself from. Make sense? We're almost done. Calvinists believe that if the decision of the English Parliament were allowed to stand, there would be no longer any limiting principle upon Parliament whatever. We're going back to the Revolution now. Right? You understand, of course, that the colonists did not make revolution against the Parliament, right? They made revolution against who? The Crown. They ignored the Parliament because they didn't believe the Parliament had any authority over them. Only the Crown did because of the royal charters and constitutions. I could go all day into that. But they understood where the proper authority was supposed to be. It was not Parliament, it was the Crown. And because Parliament was trying to push them around, they went all biblical and said, because of these political covenants that we've made with the king is now violating these political covenants. And in light of the fact that the king is now violating these political covenants and allowing Parliament to push us around Therefore, we say the king is in rebellion against our political covenants, and we no longer owe him obedience. You see, the problem wasn't that the colonialists were rebels. The problem was what? George III was a rebel. By the way, you can apply that same logic to something that happened in 1861. So our founders, our fathers, they believed so deeply in these principles, the idea that God's law must be the standard, the idea of limited government. They ingrained this political Calvinism of checks and balances into their own governmental structure. We see that both in the horizontal and vertical checks and balances that we speak of. Checks and balances in the federal government were horizontal between the three branches, and they were vertical between the states and the feds. Why? Because they believed that man was a sinner. That's why Jefferson could talk about when the federal government was going out of control with the Alien Sedition Acts of John Adams, he could start writing about chaining them down. That is the federal government. With what chains? The chains of the Constitution. Our founders understood, at least at some level, again, I'm not saying they were perfect, they walked on water, they made mistakes. They should have acknowledged the kingship of Jesus Christ explicitly in the Constitution. They should have embraced religious oaths explicitly in the Constitution. But they understood at least some level that Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not the Supreme Court, not Congress, not the president or a king or a parliament. And so they believed that power had to be limited. And this is a Calvinistic idea. This is an idea that would not have come into being apart with a refinement of Calvinist theology. Now you can find it backwards behind Calvin and the Reformation, but it really comes to the fore. And so I preach a sermon like this in light of the fact that it's our birthday tomorrow, and we as Americans, well, we don't know a lot of things, but we don't know our history either. We don't understand who we came from. We don't understand what our founders were. And I believe with all my heart, if God would send Reformation, that we would be reacquainted with these truths, the kind of truths that we've looked at this morning, that once again, that by itself would propel us as a people towards being done with unrighteousness. And once again, would cause us to desire to understand that righteousness exalteth a nation. May God be pleased for us to think that way once again. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for those that have gone before. We thank you, Father, that they left writings and books behind that we could learn from. We thank you, Father, that they, being though dead, still speak. And we thank you that behind them was the speaking of God in Holy Writ. We pray that we would once again, in our churches and in our families and in our civil social order, we pray that once again it might be able to be said of us in a genuine manner, we are a Christian people. Forgive us, Father, that we so often put up with those things that are inconsistent with your law standard, that we've become so antinomian, Father. Grant us grace once again to desire an objective, transcendent point for our laws as found in Thus Saith the Lord. Grant us grace, Father, to think your thoughts after you in these matters, and may you drive from the church all those who deny such things, all those who are sycophants, all those who just want to go along to get along, the cowards and the effeminate. We pray that you would drive them from the churches and from the pulpits, that once again these kind of truths might be heralded. We thank you, Father, for our history. We thank you for our theology. We thank you for our literature. We thank you, Father, for all these disciplines wherein we can think your thoughts after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.